Father, as we open your word, we cry out to you again and ask that you would bless us, that you would minister to us through your spirit, that we could understand your word and respond to it appropriately. I ask that you would give your people great encouragement and strength from feeding us through your word, and any in our midst who do not know you, we pray that you would have mercy even today. May your word accomplish your purpose in us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Today we're going to be thinking about the conversion of a sinner. There's a lot of disagreement about what's going on when God converts a sinner. Much of the disagreement concerns who's doing what, who takes the action when a sinner is converted. And the account that will be before us today in our next passage in the book of Acts is an excellent example of how God works in changing a sinner into a holy one. It's a good example of God's taking someone who's in intentional rebellion against him and converting that person into a new creation. We're going to be in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 9. And the person whose conversion to Christ is given to us in this part of the scripture was named Saul. He was a Pharisee. He was a young man, very enthusiastic in the Jewish religion. And after his conversion, God gave him a new name, Paul, and made him an apostle. He is the apostle Paul. And his conversion is an extreme case. It's a very unusual example. Everything is sort of blown out of proportion. And that's good for answering the questions and understanding what is really going on when God converts a person. In an extreme case, it's easier to discern what is happening and who is making it happen. And our conversions, most of the time, and all of us that I know of, are much more subtle than what we're about to read in this account. But our conversions are not essentially different from what is happening with Saul here. His is magnified so that we can see it, but the same change is needed in every person. And so if you've been converted, this is what happened to you. And if you have not been converted, this is what you need, what we're about to read. Maybe not with all of the same trappings, but the same essential change. Our conversions are not of a different character. Every sinner needs what Saul gets in this account we're about to look at. Now, this is not the first time he has appeared in the book of Acts. He shows up for the first time in this book near the end of chapter 7 while Stephen is being murdered for his faith. As the crowd was stoning Stephen to death for proclaiming the truth about God, Saul was standing by guarding the cloaks of all of the people who were being a little more active in the execution. He was making sure nobody lost anything except Stephen. And then we're told at the beginning of chapter 8 that Saul was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death. And then later in that chapter, in the third verse, we're informed that Saul was a major player in this widespread persecution that broke out against the church in Jerusalem. He was putting believers in prison. He was doing everything he could to destroy the fledgling church. Now, at the beginning of chapter 9, the next text in our study of this book, Saul appears again, and we'll look today at the first 9 verses. Let's read those. Begin with verse 1. It says, "Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he was traveling, it happened that as he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell on the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do.' The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days. He was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now Saul is committed to his sin in this, when this account opens. His commitment to his sin is unwavering at the beginning of this story. If anything, his fervor has increased and been inflamed by the murder of Stephen, and now he wants to get everybody. He's breathing out threats and murder against everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus. Now, Saul thinks at this point, in the opening part of this account, thinks that he is doing the very work of God in trying to destroy the fledgling church. He thinks that he's winning the battle against what he sees as a problem. And he sincerely believes that through his efforts and the efforts of others at controlling people and at punishing those who refuse to be controlled, righteousness is going to result. That's the thinking that drives this kind of legalistic fervor. He believes that through his efforts at control and punishment, righteousness will prevail. This is constantly the hope of the legalist. It's their blind hope, but it is what they think. They believe that if they can control you, and if you won't be controlled, and if they can't make you submit, that if they punish you effectively for being wrong, that they apply their man-made rules until you change or until they punish you for not changing, then everything's going to get better. And the legalist believes that through control, through force, and especially through punishment, they're going to create an environment where righteousness can flourish. Now, that kind of thinking covers an entire spectrum of human existence. With some people who are caught up in that, it's pretty mild. You know, they harp on styles of clothing, styles of music, translations of the Bible, and a few other little things. And their punishment that they inflict, if you will not submit, tends to be in the realm of shunning and ridicule, and it's painful, but it doesn't kill anybody. But often, this kind of legalistic approach to life does take a more mortal turn. And sometimes it goes to the realm of what you think and what you say, and the punishment is more in the category of what Saul approved of when Stephen was killed. Now, this kind of thing is what you see in the news about countries like Iran and Saudi Arabia and Yemen. If you will not submit, we will kill you. That is their view of how to bring about righteousness. It's a false hope, but it is the hope of man-centered religion, and that's where Saul was when this account starts. If we can just control people effectively, or if we punish them effectively enough when they will not submit to our religious ideas, then we can bring about righteousness in the lives of people. And for the legalists, there is no other strategy to produce righteousness. This is their hope. And that's why they're often so incredibly committed to their rules and to punishing you if you don't follow them. They don't see any other way for anything good to happen, and so they're going to try to fix it for you through negative consequences. Now, obviously, this kind of thinking has nothing at all to do with real righteousness. It's just the vain hope of those who depend on themselves for righteousness. Saul took that approach to living, and he took that approach to living to its logical conclusion. If it's going to help to punish the people who will not submit to the system, then it will help even more to give them the ultimate punishment. He wanted to kill everybody. He's breathing out threats and murder against all of the disciples of the Lord. Now, that's the logical conclusion of the legalistic approach to living. Those guys in Iran are a little more consistent, at least logically, with their belief system. And that's where Saul was. He wants to punish with death anyone who believes that Jesus is the only way to heaven. And that's the rub, because he's trying to work his way to heaven, and it's offensive for him to be confronted with a system that says you can't. You can never work your way to heaven. God is not pleased with your self-centered efforts. You're going to be condemned for that. You need a redeemer who can pay what you can't pay. That's offensive to the person who thinks he can depend on himself and get to heaven. And so he wanted to punish anyone who believed Jesus was the only way to heaven and that salvation was by grace through faith in Christ and nothing else, no measure of self in the earning of it. Now, to many people in our culture, it's hard to believe that anyone would feel so strongly about this that they would be ready to kill you for disagreeing with them. But that is reality. And most of the time, people just don't realize what we're saying, and that's why they're not ready to kill us. You know, the source of the conflict between Saul and the Christians was the fundamental nature of their hope. The Christians hope in Christ alone. Saul hopes in his ability to keep the law. And Christian faith is an insult and an offense to anyone who thinks he can work his way to heaven. And Saul so cherished his work that he was inflamed with rage at those who said, "You can't work your way there." Even though the Bible had said that all along, "All your righteous works are as filthy rags," Isaiah proclaimed. Saul didn't get that. And to embrace the biblical gospel of salvation, you have to die to self and trust Christ alone. And he was in a system where you have to die to everything else and trust yourself alone. And those two things clash. And when people understand what you're saying, they're offended. And many of them are offended to the point of wanting to kill you. And it's fortunate for us that killing us right now is a little bit out of vogue. But when it becomes acceptable to the culture, there'll be martyrs in America a lot more often. It's in the heart of those who think they can work their way to heaven, but they can't do everything they want to do to you, and so they'll just do what they can. And that's what Saul did. He wants to kill everybody. He's breathing out threats and murder, but he couldn't get away with that. Now, they kind of got by with Stephen, but you can't kill everybody. Rome will come down on that. You'll be punished for that. And so what does he do? He does what he can do within what is accepted within the culture and within the legal system to persecute the church. And so he's not satisfied with the death of Stephen. He's inflamed by it. He wants to kill everybody, but he can't kill everybody. And so what he does is just what he can get away with. Verses 1 and 2, again, it says, "Now Saul, still breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." Now, under Roman rule, the Jewish high priest had the power of arrest on Jewish religious matters. They could actually arrest a Jew who violated some Jewish religious matter. They could bind them. They could put them in prison. They had that authority. They had their own police force. And so Saul goes to the Jewish authority and attains permission to arrest people. He's essentially deputized. And he goes off to Damascus for the purpose of arresting whoever he could find there out of all of the believers who were scattered by the persecution, that he could bind them and bring them back to Jerusalem for trial. He's doing what he can do because he can't get away with killing them. And to fully understand what is happening in this conversion, we have to realize that this murderous rage that is contained in this man is contained in a man who is deeply religious and admired in the Jewish faith and connected to the Jewish leadership. He goes to the high priest to get permission, and he gets permission. "Yeah, we'll write you a letter for that. We'll even send some guys with you to help drag them all back." To understand conversion, we have to understand that sin often comes in a religious package. For us, it's easier to conceal our sin behind a religious package, but the wickedness is in there, and God sees it. And religious activity without Jesus is offensive to him. Religion without Jesus is rooted in self. It's offensive to God. And that's where Saul was before his conversion. He was everything good from a human perspective that a religious person could be. And his corruption was as bad as any irreligious person had ever had or been. And we should also note, just in terms of background on this guy who's about to be converted, that there's nothing Saul can do or wants to do to work his way out of this problem. He doesn't recognize that he has a problem, but he has no ability to work his way out of the problem if he did recognize it, and he has no desire to work his way out of it. His commitment to self is the thing that holds him in bondage, holds him in condemnation, and he can't get away from himself, so he can't break free from the power of his sin. He's committed to the very thing that keeps him in bondage. All of his efforts carry him further from God, and his guilt increases. And even just in the little bit we've seen of him in this book, that is clear. He was more guilty than before as he stands there approving of Stephen's murder at the end of chapter 7. He's more guilty still as he continues to encourage this persecution in Jerusalem at the beginning of chapter 8, and now the guilt has increased even more as he continues to work against God and carry the persecution outside of the city of Jerusalem. He makes all of these efforts at religious pursuits, and his guilt increases. He'll never get out of the trap because everything he does makes it worse. So Saul gives us such a clear example of the human problem. Time has passed and he's in worse shape in spite of his religion. He can't break free. He's not even trying to break free. He loves what he's doing. And his commitment to sin is stronger than it ever was. And so it is with everyone who is bound by sin. All of our efforts make it worse. Our righteous acts are like filthy rags before God. There's nothing we can do to commend ourselves to him. We're not even trying, really. All we're trying to do is shore up our own sinful self-effort. What Saul needs at the opening of this account, what he needs is for someone who actually has power over these things to intervene in his life and change him, because he can't help himself. He needs somebody else to come in and help him, someone who can break this bondage, and that's not Saul. And that needed intervention comes into his life in a rather dramatic way. Verses 3 through 6 again, it says, as he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell on the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do. Now, this is the part of the story that receives all the attention in so many groups. God intervenes in Saul's life and does so in an incredible way. There's a blinding light. There's an overpowering physical sensation of some kind that knocks Saul to the ground. That's pretty intense. Young man. Boom, he's on the ground. And there's a voice, an audible voice from God speaking directly to Saul. That's dramatic. That's significant. And so the attention, so often when this text is encountered, is focused on those dramatic things and on the sensory nature of those things. Saul saw something, and then he could see nothing for 3 days. That's pretty intense. Saul felt something, and we don't know what it felt like, and we don't know if he was riding or walking, but whatever it was put him on the ground, however far away that was. He went all the way till the ground stopped him, and he stayed there until they picked him up. He felt something, and people are into that. And he heard something. And this wasn't that imaginary voice inside people's heads that they tell you about, you know, God gave me a word. But not audibly. Well, this was audible. Everybody heard the voice speaking directly to Saul. And so much of the attention on these things goes to the sensory nature of it. The desire maybe to experience something like that, or a fascination with it because we didn't experience something like that. Now, all of this is important, but we don't want to miss what has to be happening behind those sensory perceptions. And what's often missed in focusing on those tangible details is that this encounter answers all the questions about how people come to salvation. If we just take this at face value, it settles the questions. It settles the debate. Behind the physical experience, something is clearly happening. And that something is that God Himself has intervened. You might miss that if all you're focusing on is light and feeling and the voice. God intervened. God has taken initiative and intervened in the life of someone who could not help himself, wasn't trying to help himself. Everything he did was making his situation worse. And God interrupted that process and intervened and inserted himself in the life of Saul and broke an otherwise endless cycle of rebellion and spiritual blindness. One thing that should be absolutely clear from reading this account is that Saul himself did nothing to bring it about. Nothing. There's no seeking on the part of Saul at all. Oh, he's seeking religious attainment, but he's not seeking God. There's no openness to the true God in this man's life at all. There's no tenderness toward God. There's no goodness. We can't look at Saul's life and say, well, he was less bad than some of them. That's often the argument. Of course, I'm a sinner, but I'm not as bad as that guy, and that's why God had mercy on me. No. When Saul became Paul and called himself the chief of sinners, it was not an exaggeration. So you can't look at his life and say, well, God saved him because he was not as bad as those other Jewish people who did not come to salvation. No, there's nothing in here that would prompt God to act. It was all of God, and it was all of grace. Even in the process of God's intervention, it's clear that Saul is doing nothing to help with this process. Look again at verses 4 and 5. It says, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? Now stop right there and think about that. This is after the sensory experiences that everybody tends to focus on. All of that stuff's already happened. After God's question, why are you persecuting me? Which is a pretty big hint who's talking. This guy goes, who are you? He's not putting it together. His sin has so blinded him that he cannot make the leap, even at that point, that it is the Lord Jesus Christ who is talking to him. He knows it's the Lord. There can be no other explanation for what has just happened to him. He recognizes that God himself has intervened in his life, and he still can't make the connection to Jesus as that one and only Lord. Who are you, Lord? Even after the hint of, why are you persecuting me, which is a pretty strong hint. Does he think it's one of those people he's arrested? Midway through the encounter, the man still has no clue. So Jesus answers his question very plainly. I'm Jesus whom you are persecuting. Jesus reveals himself to a man who was not seeking. Jesus shows himself and his glory and his goodness. Now, another way that we would say this is that Jesus is drawing Saul to himself, which is a much more accurate description of what happens. than that you were seeking. God is drawing you if you become inclined to these things. He's already moving in a person's life if that person suddenly kind of starts tuning in. God is drawing. And the drawing of Saul here is pretty abrupt, but it's still all of God and all of grace. Now, it's not always this dramatic. In fact, it's almost never this dramatic. But no one ever comes to Christ in an essentially different way. It's always like this. Even if it's more subtle, the character is still the same. The same change is necessary. The same lack of help from us is always present. Jesus takes the initiative. He intervenes. He reveals himself. If you come to him, it's because he draws you to him. Now, I'd also ask you to note that Jesus immediately asserts his lordship in this process of revealing himself to Saul, issuing a command for Saul to go into Damascus and informing him to await more instructions there. And this is how he says that. He says, "It will be told to you what you must do." You're not going to get your spiritual gift survey and take your options. Not going to be asked what your preferences are. It will be told to you what you must do. Jesus speaks as Lord from the very beginning. He is absolutely sovereign over his creation. He does not save Saul on some kind of installment plan with salvation as the down payment and obedience to come later. He is Lord. Saul is told what to do. He is informed what he must do. Now again, it's helpful to look beyond the dramatic nature of this encounter and realize what has to be happening in the heart of the sinner for any of this to take place, and to realize that the same thing has to happen in us if we're genuinely converted. You know, God speaks, and that's dramatic. But God also enables Saul to hear. And we don't want to miss that, because the rest of this man's life story proves that what happened here really was conversion. It was not just a dramatic experience, but in addition to that dramatic experience, this man's heart was changed. He was converted. And that means that God had to enable him to hear and to respond. The Lord not only closed Saul's eyes for 3 days, but he opened Saul's mind forever. Saul doesn't figure this out by himself, but it was granted to him, and he received it. As this summary unfolds, it's clear that Saul finally sees what he could not see before, and he submits to it. There are others there, though. There were other people, there were other men there with Saul, the ones that were going to help drag the offenders back to Jerusalem for trial. We don't know how big a group, but more than one, because it talks about the others. And they heard this voice. Verse 7 says, "The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one." So they witnessed this miraculous event. And there's no mention in this text of any effect on them, and so there's no reason to assume any good effect on them. We don't want to presume what isn't here. We can't say that all of them were saved or that none of them were saved. The text doesn't address their response to this voice that they all heard and that they all recognized as something significant. They stood speechless. They heard the voice of God. But we can know from Scripture that an experience like that in and of itself does not save anyone. And that is not why Saul was saved. It was not the experience. In John chapter 12, we're told that Jesus prayed publicly for the Father to glorify his name. And on that occasion, there was a voice from the Father, a voice from heaven, which everybody heard. There was a large crowd there. And that voice of God from heaven, which everybody heard, said, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." And so those who would look at this passage and say Saul was converted because he saw a light, because he was knocked to the ground, because he heard a voice, would have to assume that everybody in John 12 was saved, because this is a voice of the one and only God in that case too, and would have to assume that these other men with Saul were also saved. But that's not what the Bible teaches about these things. The next verse in John, after God spoke, John 12:29 says, "So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying, an angel has spoken to him." So all of these people heard the voice of God, and some of them wrote it off as something insignificant. It must have thundered, I guess. And some of them had a religious explanation that was still wrong. So an angel has spoken, but all of them rejected the reality of it. They rejected the content, and they did not adjust their lives. It takes more than an experience for anyone to come to Christ. God has to open the heart. And the reason Saul came to Christ is because God opened his heart. It takes more than a personal experience. It takes more than a dramatic event. Jesus said, if somebody comes back from the dead, that won't be enough. If they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they wouldn't listen if somebody came back from the dead and told them. So the conversion of Saul is entirely a work of God. And what is happening in this example is, you know, it's a lordship salvation kind of thing, what some people call it. Jesus saves him and commands him right then. No intermediate steps while you take 20 years to get your life worked out. And this man was taken in a moment out of the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of Jesus Christ and under the command of the Lord Jesus from that first moment. And his discipleship began immediately. Discipleship training in verses 8 and 9. It says, Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now this personal trial in which the new convert was blinded is as much a part of God's sovereign working as his salvation is. Saul became temporarily blind, but there's no indication that he knew it was temporary. It's going to last 3 days, but we don't get any hint that he knows that. He just knows he can't see anything. Somebody has to lead him by the hand. So he's forced to wait. He's probably forced to wonder if he's ever going to see again. He's brought to a level of humility that he's never known or imagined before now. But this isn't punishment. This blindness that this new believer is enduring is not punishment. And it's not like God needs Saul to make up something, like grace had left a gap or something. And so, okay, Saul, we're forgiven most of your sins, but you got to pay for these three. So that's one day blind for each sin. That gets you 3 days. That's how lots of people think of this. Maybe not here, but again, a caricature kind of helps you see the issues, doesn't it? There's no gap left by grace, and so Saul is not having to make up something that Jesus left undone. Jesus paid it all. Pretty good song. Tells the truth. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. It's not that. There is no gap. So the trial has nothing to do with Saul having to earn salvation or Saul having to pay something off in spite of being saved. The work of Jesus on the cross is sufficient for all of that. And that means that this personal trial is something else. It's what this guy needed to begin his walk of faith. It's the care of a good God who loves his children and gives them exactly what they need. This period of temporary blindness is one of the things under the umbrella of what Paul, this same man, later wrote about in Romans 8:28. For we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. This guy needed whatever God was doing through this blindness. Time for reflection, time for prayer, time to realize how bad a mess he had made of everything. Time to be humbling himself before God. Time to reflect on the goodness of salvation. For whatever package, for whatever reason, he needed this stuff. This was what he needed, and this is what God gave him. Now, in Saul's case, this particular trial was very temporary in nature. Again, there's no reason to assume he knew that, but it didn't last too long. 3 days, just long enough to get a glimpse of what it would be like. But it's the loving care of a good God who knows how to take care of his children. Now, our own lives may be far less dramatic, and usually are, thankfully. But our own salvation experience is not essentially different. And our own discipleship is not essentially different. God knows what to give us, including trials. He knows what we need far better than we'll understand it this side of heaven. He knows what we need. And it's all of God, and it's all of grace. Your coming to Christ is grace, and your trials are grace. They're given to you by a good God who knows what you need, who's in charge of your discipleship curriculum, who knows how to take care of you. And by the way, yours is temporary too, because this very life is temporary. So even if it's lifelong, it's temporary. And the same Lord is working his care in the same way in each of our lives, maybe more subtly, but God gives us the extreme example to point these things up to us. He gives us just what we need for our good. Prepares us for the ministry that he has for each one of us. Gives us the perfect curriculum to get us ready for that ministry and to carry us through it. So this man's conversion is preserved for us in Scripture in some detail so that we can get all of that, so that we can know how to look at our own lives, so that we can know what happens when people are saved, and even so that we can embrace the challenges that we face as something from the hand of a good God who loves us. Whatever religious benefits we might have been seeking, none of us were seeking the real God. And like in Saul's case, God intervened. He had mercy. And so our response now as Christians ought to be confidence. If God did that when I was like that, I can trust him in this. We ought to have joy. We deserved condemnation, and he gave us grace. So this example should greatly encourage the Christians. This is how God dealt with us. Much harder to see in most of us, but this is what happened. We were condemned. All of our efforts were making it worse. God intervened by grace, and he is caring for us in every detail of our lives ever since. That's good news. That ought to give us joy. And for anyone who has not come to Christ, here's the hope. The hope is that it doesn't lie in you to fix it. Jesus has already paid for all of the sins of all who will trust him. And if anyone will just trust him, cry out to him for mercy, they will be saved. All of your efforts are making it worse. And you get a sense of that. You realize this isn't helping. I'm not content. I know something's wrong. I know I'm not making it. That's okay. Nobody ever made it. Get to the end of that and cry out to Jesus and be saved. That's the good news. This guy, the worst, the chief of sinners, this guy was saved by grace. That's how everybody's saved. That's the good news. Cry out to Jesus and be redeemed. Let's bow in prayer. Father God, thank you so much for this example from your word, the hope that it gives and the confidence that it should give to us as believers, Lord. And may we embrace it, and may your spirit apply it to our hearts, that we can trust you in our trials, that we can obey you as our Lord, that we can honor you and please you in every way. Lord, strengthen your church. for those in our midst who do not know you, God, we beg for your mercy and we ask you to intervene. Show yourself mighty to save. It's in the precious name of your Son, Jesus, that we pray. Amen.